Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. That song is based on Psalm 103. And if you were paying attention to the words, you might have noticed that it is an exhortation directed to one's own self to joyfully affirm God's greatness and his goodness. That's what it means to bless the Lord, O my soul, from the very depths of your being. In other words, it's a worshipful response to God's revelation. God reveals himself generally to all humanity through the outward witness of creation and the inner witness of our conscience. The law of God is written on our hearts. But God reveals himself in a special way, in a specific way, through his word. And that's why God's word is central to our worship as a church. We pray God's word, we speak God's word, we sing God's word, and we preach God's word. So let's continue to bless the Lord by opening our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This New Testament letter bears the name of Paul's protege, who pastored a local church in Ephesus, a city that is located in modern-day Turkey. Paul's purpose in writing to Timothy was so that someone would know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And Paul refers to the household of God essentially as a bastion of truth. It is the pillar in support of God's truth, God's word. And that's why we should not be surprised that at the beginning of the letter, in the middle of the letter, and near the end of the letter, Paul warns against false teachers. False teaching is dangerous to the household of God. And as Paul issues these warnings throughout the letter, each warning is followed up by a charge to Timothy to stay true to his calling, to stick with the word of God, to be loyal to Jesus Christ. Timothy, in order to do this, must flee from the love of money and other toxic cravings. He must flee from the desire to be rich, because those kind of desires plunge men into ruin and destruction. And that's what we've been looking at the last few weeks. So it may surprise you, given Paul's warning to flee from the love of money and the desire to be rich, that the title of today's sermon would be, How to Be Really Rich. How to be really rich. How to be really rich. I typed those words into my search engine a few days ago, and in less than half a second, I got 2.2 billion results. I didn't look at all of them. Just a few, and one near the top of the list was a Forbes magazine article titled, How Can I Get Really, Really Rich? The writer began by saying, many often dream of getting rich. The good news is that it's more within reach than ever before. And he went on to emphasize one's mindset when it comes to money, and then he quickly moved on to the actual strategy, saying, getting rich is rarely an accident. It requires setting clear goals and pursuing them with determination, end quote. And I thought, you know, up to this point in the article, the Apostle Paul would completely agree. But it's at this very point that the Apostle Paul would part ways with the writer of this article. Paul would say that the way to get really, really rich is to flee materialism, to focus on God, and to give extravagantly for the good of others. That's how we store up a treasure that we can truly take with us and enjoy for all eternity. Looking at our Bibles in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 21, we read these words of Paul to Timothy, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This ends this reading of God's Word. I pray that the Holy Spirit would enable each person here to rivet our attention to this text so that we can enjoy God's treasure forever. In Paul's closing remarks to Timothy, and by extension to the congregation that Timothy pastors, Paul shares with us how we can store up a treasure that will last forever. It's a very simple strategy that yields an eternal payoff guaranteed. Here it is. To be truly rich, trust in God and guard the gospel. Now that's a basic statement, and we're going to delve into it over the next 30 to 40 minutes. But there's the basic lesson of this passage. To be truly rich, trust in God and guard the gospel. Those two components, trust in God and guard the gospel, go hand in hand, as we will see, as indicated by Paul's word to the wealthy in verses 17 to 19, his plea to the pastor in verses 20 to 21, and then his benediction for all believers in the very last line of this letter. Pay close attention, and you will see that being truly rich is attainable for every single believer. Point number one, a word to the wealthy. Paul begins in verse 17 by saying, "As for the rich in this present age." So let's stop right there and ask ourselves, who fits into this category? Who are the rich in this present age? My guess is that while some of us might consider ourselves to be in this category, most of us would not consider ourselves to be rich. So what does Paul mean by the rich in this present age? Well, the context itself provides the answer to that question. Do you remember what Paul said back in verses 8 and 9, a passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago? He said, having food and covering, we should therefore be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And so, to be rich is to have anything beyond the basic necessities of life, food, clothing, and shelter. Although there were poor Christians in Ephesus, there were wealthy Christians too. The word Ephesus, the name Ephesus, or Ephesus, means desirable. And in many ways, the city of Ephesus was a very desirable place to live. It was a center of travel and commerce in the first century. In fact, it had one of the greatest seaports of the first century. And as you know, even in our day, seaports are the dynamic gateway to the global economy. Over 99% of cargo entering the United States comes through seaports. And we have over 360 seaports in our nation. We have, uncontestedly, the largest economy in the world. I go back to that Forbes magazine article. Many dream of getting rich. There's a reason why it's called the American Dream. That is the national ethos of the United States. A Washington Post article reported, quote, after adjusting for cost of living differences, a typical American still earns an income that is 10 times the income received by the typical person anywhere else in the world. 10 times after adjusting for cost of living. So, beloved, when Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, he's talking about us. He's talking about us. And we can be encouraged that it's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to have more than the basic necessities of life. Though earlier Paul warned about the love of money and the desire to be rich, here he's talking about believers who are already rich. Paul doesn't condemn them. He doesn't tell them to get rid of everything they own and to take a vow of poverty. Quite the opposite. You notice what Paul says? He says, God provides for us richly all things to enjoy. We serve a generous God, don't we? A benevolent God. And this is consistent with what Paul writes back in chapter 4, verse 4. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So if we enjoy things beyond the basic necessities of life, which we do as Americans, we have above and beyond that what we might call more than we realize discretionary dollars. God doesn't want us to feel guilty about that, but God does want us to feel grateful for it. Because these gifts come from Him and they are designed to point us back to Him, to be grateful to God, to give thanks to Him, and to respond accordingly. So with this in mind, Paul warns against two sinful attitudes that are common among rich people, people like us. Number one is the sin of pride. Wealth has a way of making people arrogant. They can begin to think that they're smarter or they're better than other people in the world, maybe even in their own neighborhood or their schoolroom or their workplace. And Paul confronts this mindset not only here but also elsewhere in Scripture regarding any resources, anything that God has given to us. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul said, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" To curb the sin of pride, Paul says here in 1 Timothy 6, to charge the rich not to be haughty. Tell them not to be proud, not to be arrogant. Because ultimately everything that we enjoy in life comes from God, who gives us richly everything that we enjoy. And the second sin that Paul confronts is the sin of presumption. The sin of pride, the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption is trusting in our own resources, our money and possessions, relying on these things instead of relying on God. Proverbs 23:5 says, "In the blink of an eye, wealth disappears. It sprouts wings like an eagle and flies away." Maybe some of you have experienced that yourself. In the parable of the rich fool, Jesus warned against the foolishness of trusting riches. Luke writes in chapter 12 of his gospel, "Then he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, 'What should I do? I don't have room for all my crops.' Then he said, 'I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you work for?' Yes, that person is a fool who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Those are the words of Christ, and Paul is, in essence, expanding on these words here in 1 Timothy 6. Paul says that instead of setting our hopes on riches, on our earthly resources, we are to set our hope where? We're supposed to set our hope on God, the God who gives us richly everything to enjoy. I notice that when Paul talks here about putting our hope, setting our hope in God, that this has been actually a recurring theme in the letter. I didn't pick up on that till this week. I noticed that in chapter 1, verse 2, at the very outset of the letter, Paul refers to Christ Jesus as our hope. In chapter 4, when Paul's talking about the great salvation we have in Christ, Paul says, we have set our hope on the living God. In chapter 5, he talked about Christian widows who were truly widows, who have placed their hope in God, who call out to God night and day asking for his help. You see, in Scripture, hope is firm expectancy in God that characterizes Christian faith. Hope is firm expectancy in God that characterizes Christian faith. I thought of how ironic it is that here in the United States, our national motto is, "In God we trust." And where do we see that printed? On all our U.S. currency. And yet, would you agree with me that most Americans actually trust in their money more than they trust in God? If the economy is good, the mood in the country is great, and the politicians get to stay in office. The economy goes south, the mood turns sour, and out go the politicians. Let me ask you, friends, where is your sense of security? Be honest with yourself. Where is your sense of security? The Word of God says in Proverbs 11:28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. I thought, what a great verse to use on Palm Sunday. The righteous will flourish like a green leaf. The righteous are those who are right with God, those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, believing that he died on the cross to take their penalty for them, that he rose victoriously 3 days later and now reigns at God's right hand, graciously offering forgiveness and eternal life to all who will call on him in faith. Paul writes in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Those who are right with God should be rich toward God by expressing their trust in God in tangible ways. Notice the three infinitive phrases that Paul uses in verse 18, speaking of the rich. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Three infinitives that describe in tangible ways how we expressed our trust in God. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. If you look at those phrases, you'll see that the first two describe outward observable actions. And that third phrase describes the internal motives that drive those actions. One way to train ourselves for godliness, which Paul talked about earlier in this letter, and to be rich in good deeds is to find ways to do good works, to be generous every single day. Give somebody else that preferred parking space at Wegmans. Take the smaller piece of cake. Some of us really should anyway. Sit by that new student at school that doesn't yet have any friends. Do someone else's chores for them. Here's a tough one, men. Share your power tools with your neighbors. Look for ways every day to stretch yourself to be more generous, to do good to others. And as you can see by these examples, being rich in good deeds involves more than giving money. But let's make no mistake, it never involves less than that. How we use our money is the most accurate barometer of our true spiritual condition. And that's why Jesus himself talked about money more than he did about heaven and hell combined. Not because heaven and hell aren't important. I mean, we're talking about our eternal destiny. But because Jesus understood with reference to our eternal destiny that how we use our money is the most accurate barometer regarding the true condition of our heart. Remember what Jesus said? You cannot serve God and money. So you are either a slave to your money, or you are a loving slave to God who uses your money for His purposes. Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19 are an expansion of Jesus' words in Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Both Jesus and Paul call us to be rich toward God, specifically in terms of how we handle our money. One commentator wrote, "The trouble is that when it comes to doing good deeds, most Christians are lower middle class." Unquote. I want us to think for a moment about the Great Commission. There's actually five Great Commissions, all four Gospels and the book of Acts. But probably the most well-known one is in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, where Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is Jesus' great commission to his church, to make disciples of all nations, going, baptizing, teaching. So if money is the most accurate gauge of our spiritual condition, how are Christians using their money to support the Great Commission? Listen to these stats. Only 1.86% of all Christian income is even given to any kind of the Lord's work. And only 6% of that money goes to missions. And out of the 6% that goes to missions, only 1.7% of that money goes toward work among unreached people groups, which by definition are those people groups, those language groups throughout the world who have little to no access to the gospel of Christ. You can think of it of another way. For every $100,000 that Christians make, they give $1.83 to unreached people groups. $1.83 for every $100,000 they make. Claude Hickman, the executive director of the traveling team, which is a ministry focused on mobilizing college students to reach the world for Christ. They travel all over the world to different campuses to press this opportunity and challenge before them, wrote this: "Americans have recently spent more money buying Halloween costumes for their pets than the amount given to the unreached." That's a travesty. And I'll admit, these are negative statistics. They're discouraging. So let me share with you some positive statistics that show what could be accomplished if we were generous and ready to share, as Paul instructs us in this passage, specifically in the work of world missions. These are staggering statistics, and I did my best to check them mathematically and otherwise. If we sent missions teams of 10 people on each team to each of the remaining 7,000 plus unreached people groups or language groups with an annual salary of $70,000 for each person going to the field, Christians worldwide could provide all the funds needed to reach all the unreached people groups of the world with 0.007% of their income. $5 billion. The global church has 14,000 times the financial resources and 36,000 times the manpower needed to fulfill the Great Commission. If every Christian gave $1.93 to frontier missions, we could support 72,000 more missionaries. If every Christian gave just 1% of their income to frontier missions, we could support another 10 million missionaries. That's how strong the financial resources of the global church is. Do you remember the parable of the shrewd manager, or sometimes called the dishonest steward, in Luke 16? I won't read the parable to you, but for those of you who aren't familiar with it, it's basically about a weasel who made dishonest bargains with his customers in order to benefit himself when his boss fired him. And at the end of the parable, Jesus said this: "The children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light." Here's the lesson, Jesus said: use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your possessions are gone, they will welcome you into your eternal home. Friends will welcome you into your eternal home. I thought of our missionary of the month for the first half of this month, the Christian Nationals in northern India. You might remember that video we saw a few Sundays ago. Men who are being trained to plant churches in India, which contains more than 2,000 of the 7,000 unreached people groups left in the world. So roughly a third of them are in this land where these men are being trained to plant churches. Right now, we're supporting one seminary student. That's one more than we were supporting last year, so praise God for that. As I thought about one of these seminary students going out to an unreached people group to plant a church, I thought to myself, I wonder how many he'll reach for Christ. Because by God's grace, we supported him to get the training he needed to go out and do that work. I wonder how many people will come to Christ through his ministry. People who we will never meet here on earth in our lifetime, but will greet us in heaven saying, "Thank you. Thank you for supporting so-and-so, because it was through his ministry that the gospel came to our village. And I received Christ as my Savior. And my family came to Christ. And I was able to lead my friends to Christ." Do we have any idea how much impact supporting just one seminary student that will go to an unreached people, the impact that can have for the gospel? Then I started thinking, well, what if we supported two seminary students? What if we did three or four, and it just continued to grow by multiplication? Do you see the point? You think of our own ministry, our own gospel work going here at Webster Bible Church. Because the Great Commission includes not just going to those who have never heard. It includes training those and teaching those who have heard to do everything that our Lord has commanded us. The Great Commission goes on. And it goes through all our various ministries here at Webster Bible Church as we seek to participate and pursue the Great Commission by making disciples who embrace God's truth, enjoy God's people, and extend God's glory, much in part to our support of missionaries sent out from this church and supported by this church. I thought even today, praise God, two new members being voted into our church family. Next Sunday, God willing, three baptisms. That's the Great Commission in motion, even here in Webster, New York, as we support missionaries around the world. Paul says in verse 19, that by making this kind of investments with our money, we're storing up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. I think of the times that when I was growing up, Friday night was family night. We would get Little Caesar's Pizza and watch The Hulk and Knight Rider, Dukes of Hazzard, and stuff like that. And I remember sometimes us boys would kick back with our pizza and we would look at our dad and say, "Ah, this is the life. This is the life." We would say similar things when we would perhaps go on a family vacation. And God does provide us richly these kinds of things to enjoy. But Jesus is like, man, you want the real life? You want the abundant life that I came to provide? Store up this kind of treasure for the age to come. That's the taste of the real good life. By making such investments, we're storing up treasure as a good foundation for the future that we will enjoy forever. It's important to note here that Paul isn't teaching salvation by works. As if we can somehow buy our salvation by the good things we do or the money we invest into the kingdom. Because God cannot be bribed. God makes it clear in his word that salvation is a free gift that has already been graciously, sacrificially provided by God himself through the sacrificial saving work of his son, Jesus Christ. But God loves a cheerful giver. Those who are out of gratitude to God for all that he has done for them and is doing through them, through Christ, God blesses those people by getting a taste of the good life, the abundant life that Jesus came to provide. So here's the secret. As it turns out, storing up earthly treasure is a bad investment. It's a bad investment. Because you can't take it with you. We're not talking about living responsibly in order to pay your bills and to provide for your family. But if you're storing up treasure, if you're like the rich fool, breaking down your barns to build bigger ones so that you can take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry, Jesus says you're a fool. You're a fool because your treasure will perish with you. Wise people who live life God's way, store up treasure that they will enjoy forever. And they get a really good taste of the good life now. And that's why Jesus and Paul talk so much about it. And that's why we're talking about it here today. The reason we can be generous in giving is because we serve a generous God. A God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. A God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. A God who will then, of course, with him, freely give us all things. And I thought, like father, like son. For Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he had all the glories of heaven at his disposal, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. In chapter 9, verse 15 of that epistle, Paul just says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's the gospel. And the gospel is to be at the very heart of our giving. And that's what takes us back to the core truth of today's text. To be truly rich, trust in God and guard the gospel. Trust in God. And we show that trust in tangible ways by doing good works, by being rich in good deeds, by being generous and ready to share. To be truly rich, trust in God and guard the gospel. And this is Paul's emphasis as he follows the word to the wealthy with his plea to the pastor. Verses 20 to 21. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Well, we know from the context that the deposit that has been entrusted to Timothy is nothing less than the treasure of God's truth, all of which centers on Jesus Christ and the gospel. Back in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul referred to it as the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, speaking in reference to himself. Jesus had entrusted Paul with the gospel. Paul had entrusted Timothy with the gospel. And as we will see after Easter, as we study 2 Timothy 2:2, Timothy was to entrust faithful men who would be able to teach others also. This was critical. This continuation of entrusting the gospel to others by multiplication. Because false teachers were multiplying and had already crept into the church. Specifically, the church of Ephesus where Timothy pastored. In that church were those who were already contradicting the truth and were causing some to swerve from the faith. The way a car might swerve off the road and land fatally in a ditch. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, again, that we'll be looking at after Easter, we discover that one of Paul's closest companions had walked away. Paul would write near the end of that second letter to Timothy, the last letter Paul ever wrote, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." Demas did far more than abandon Paul. He may well have abandoned the faith altogether. Because he loved this present world. What did Demas do? He traded eternal hope for earthly treasure. He traded eternal hope for earthly treasure. And Jesus would say, "What a fool. What a fool." People in the church at Ephesus were in danger of doing the same thing because false teachers among them, remember? We read earlier in this chapter, they were depraved in mind. They were deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, they were in the ministry for the money instead of using their money for ministry. They were the first century proponents of the prosperity gospel, which is spreading all across the globe today. The prosperity gospel teaches people to think about God as a means of getting what they want. Sean DeMars, a pastor who came out of the prosperity movement when he first became a Christian, he'll be one of our keynote speakers actually at our missions conference next February, states this in a little booklet he wrote on that subject. Quote, "The problem with this way of thinking is that it values God's blessings more than God himself. It teaches people to love the gifts above the giver. Simply put, this is idolatry. It construes God as a genie more than as a heavenly father." End quote. And this is not a light matter for Paul. And that's why his appeal to Timothy is intensely personal. Did you catch that? "Oh, Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you." Paul doesn't want Timothy to be led astray. If it happened to Demas, it could happen to someone else. And so for the sake of his own soul and for the sake of the congregation that he serves, Paul makes a passionate appeal to this pastor, "O Timothy." As I read God's word, which is living and active, and sought to apply to my own life, I put my name there instead. "Oh, Matt. Oh, Matt, guard the gospel." I thought of my fellow elders. "Larry, guard the gospel. Dave, guard the gospel. Noble, guard the gospel. Trevor, guard the gospel." And what is essential for pastors is the call to every Christian. Put your name there. Recognize your individual responsibility. I need to guard the deposit that has been entrusted to me. I must treasure God's truth and always guard the gospel. But ultimately, Paul knows that the only way that God's people will be able to do that is by God's grace. And that's why Paul closes his letter by saying, "Grace be with you." And this is a benediction for all believers. We know this because the you is plural. When Paul says, grace be with you, he's speaking not just to Timothy, he's speaking to the church that Timothy pastors. Paul began his letter to Timothy by saying, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And now Paul caps off his letter by saying, grace be with you all. Philip Towner writes, quote, when one draws together the opening blessing of Timothy and this closing benediction, it becomes apparent that Paul views his co-worker's task and this church's life as equally carried out within the protective and nurturing grace of God. Paul's closing prayer wish is that they will work and live in full awareness of the Lord's real presence among them. End quote. This lines up so well with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 to the church. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that God's Holy Spirit dwells among you? In chapter 6, he tells us that our individual bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit as believers. But in chapter 3, he says to the church, you collectively are the temple of God and God's own Spirit is among you. And that's why Towner says, Paul's closing prayer wish is that they will work and live in full awareness of the Lord's real presence among them. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit of God is among us today? Do you believe that the Spirit of God will honor His word and that it will not return to Him empty, but it will accomplish what He pleases? That it will fulfill the very purpose for which God sent it? I'm going to close with what I'll call an acronym of application. I love acronyms almost as much as I love alliterations. And I sincerely offer this to you to help us move beyond merely listening to God's word to doing what it says. It's important to listen. But we must not stop there. We must trust and what? Obey. Trust and obey. So I took the acronym from the passage from verse 18, do good. Do good. Let me leave you with 6 points of application with the acronym do good, with each letter representing a singular point. D, develop a Great Commission mindset. See, Demas's problem is that he was in love with the present world. His focus, his mindset wasn't where it should have been. Jesus has left us with a Great Commission, and that is to dominate our mindset as believers on earth. O, own your responsibility. What am I doing to participate in the Great Commission? You should first ask yourself, have I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior? Am I following Him myself? And am I leading others? Am I helping others to follow Jesus? You see, that's what discipleship is. Every discipler is first a disciple, following Christ, helping others to follow Christ. I'm helped along, if you think of it as a hand, I'm helped along by other believers who are a little farther down the road than I am, but I'm just not being helped myself, I'm also pulling someone else along with me. Because if you're a believer in Christ, there's always someone that's not as far along in the Christian faith as you are. And there are always people that are farther along in the Christian faith than you are. So both hands, I allow myself to be helped, while at the same time, I'm helping someone else. So develop a Great Commission mindset and own your responsibility. G, give generously, consistently, and cheerfully. This is the pattern, this is the principle taught in the New Testament. I'm not going to tell you how much you ought to give. The New Testament standard is, It's grace-based giving. You give what you believe is right out of gratitude for all that God has done for you. And I will just say that where the Old Testament tithe was 10% under the law, it makes sense to me that grace motivates us to give all the more. Give generously, consistently, and cheerfully. The Bible says that we're to lay aside something as we gather for worship for the collection. Are you giving consistently? We have a website that's designed for that very purpose. One of the best things I did a few years ago was go in, pray about what amount we were going to give, put that amount, how often it was taken out, and it was more than ever before. While I felt we gave pretty consistently before, this kind of like nailed it because it just comes out consistently every single time. Give generously, consistently, cheerfully. The second O, operate through the local church. Not exclusively, but primarily. Because this is the principle and the pattern that is taught throughout the New Testament. There aren't just Lone Ranger Christians kind of doing their own thing. They fulfill the Great Commission in partnership with and as a part of a local church. Without giving you amounts, the thought occurred to me, we kind of do a reverse tithe in this respect. I have many family members and friends in ministry, but I'll tell you that roughly 90% of our giving goes straight to Webster Bible Church to support the ministries of our local church. And I did this before I was ever a pastor of any church. And then we use about another 10% of our giving to just be able to do random things, fun things, opportunities that come along to give above and beyond that. Operate through the local church, not exclusively, but primarily. And then another O, open your eyes to the opportunities around you. Remember what Jesus said? Open your eyes, look up. Wake up, look up to the fields around you. They are ripe for harvest. Look every day for opportunities that God has given you to do good, to be generous, to be willing to share, to be ready to share, eager. Then finally, depend on God's grace. Remember what Jesus said in John 15? I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same will bring forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. But Jesus also said, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So the more we abide in Christ, the more fruit we're able to bear and therefore bring the Father glory. So develop a great mission mindset. Own your responsibility individually. Give generously, consistently, cheerfully. Operate through the local church primarily. Open your eyes to the opportunities around you and depend on God's grace. Do this and you will be really, really rich. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that Paul ends this letter with that prayer wish, grace be with you. Lord, it is only by your grace that we stand. It is only by your grace that we are saved. It is only by your grace that we serve. So help us always to keep your grace in mind. We pray, God, that you would strengthen us for the work that you've called us to do. Forgive us, Father, for the selfish patterns that are evident in our lives where we have hoarded treasure for ourselves and neglecting opportunities to be like our Father in heaven by being generous and eager to share. But Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the convicting work of your Holy Spirit, and that he not only convicts us, but he also motivates us, and he equips us, and he empowers us to do what is pleasing in your sight. I pray that today's lesson from your word, Father, would not be lost on us, but it would take a root deep within us and bear fruit for your glory. We pray this in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the God who richly gives us all things to enjoy, the greatest gift being the salvation in your own Son. Oh God, it's in his precious name we pray with gratitude. Amen.